reading and commenting a little bit to start with here. So we'll start out in prayer. Father, we thank you for a chance to be here. Glad that Jensen's got back safely here tonight. Pray you be with the Morrises as they're under the weather up there and with child as well. I pray you'd be with them. Father, thank you for letting us have a part in the work that you've started in this world and which will soon be coming to an end. And so part of tonight's preaching is about these last days and perilous times, and we're familiar with that theme, obviously. But Lord, pray you might give us some insight into something here that we need, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Titus chapter 2, verse 12, just a reminder of what we're supposed to be doing. Verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us, so grace teaches, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, so a grace that does not teach to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts is not really grace, right? Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. In this present world, it mentions godliness once in verse 12 and godly in verse 12 as well. Now back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Starting in verse 1, this know also that in the last time, or last days, perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. And so that extends over into the homosexual agenda and all the stuff that's going on today that's shoved down our throats. Without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, I could tell stories, but false accusers, incontinent, can't control themselves, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God. And then, verse 5 particularly, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. And that's what I wanted to land on. That's the text tonight. Having a form of godliness, we discussed it briefly in Sunday school this morning, but there's a form of godliness, but that form is just an outer form, and it denies the power of godliness. Godliness should have a power to it. It should affect things. And you say, how? Well, we'll see in a second. It goes on to say in verse 6, for of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. So they labor and labor and learn and are probably intellectual and probably very smart and maybe men of degrees, some are, but never somehow come to a knowledge of the truth. There's a difference between the truth and just knowing stuff. There's a difference between the truth and having an intellectual capacity. Verse 8, now as Jannes and Jambres, these are the magicians that stood before Pharaoh with Moses, as those two guys withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. They don't just not come to a knowledge of it, they don't want it, and they actively undertake and resist it. And because of that, they are men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. Okay. So there is a form of godliness, and it looks pretty good from the outside, although that form holds within it all of the things from verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, all those things which we could expand upon, the incontinence incapacity to control one's own lusts and thoughts and activities because of various reasons, but they're incontinent. Further, they're fierce. They're truce breakers. They have no natural affection any longer. Sometimes to the extent that mothers and fathers don't even properly love their own children. It's not natural. There are things that happen that aren't natural. It's not natural for a woman to have a baby and then dump it in the toilet. It's not natural. There's something weird about it. And that's the degradation of humanity as the latter days proceed. But all those things encompassed in verses 1 through 4, those things all fit behind the facade, the form of godliness, and yet there is no power in the godliness because they're not godly. They have the form, but and it looks pretty good maybe from the outside, and they learn how to put on, to emulate it and imitate it and to look like the real thing, but they're not. So don't tell me that a Baalite priest is godly, believing what he believes. He's not godly. He's learned to put on a show, right? And that's one of the obvious things that we have a problem with in our day. Now, so I'm investigating tonight the power of godliness, beginning with this fact that you have this form of it, but there's no power to it. And so you have to ask, okay, what would the power of godliness do if, you know, somebody had the power? Take your Bibles, turn to 2 Peter 1. And I think I can answer that because these are the only two verses, the one in 2 Timothy 3 and the one in 2 Peter 1. These are the only two verses in the Bible that have the word godliness and power both in them. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power, okay, His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So that divine power is what activates the godliness. And it comes through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. That ties in with the morning sermon. Verse 4. Whereby, by that power, that kind of power of godliness, are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. That by these, by those promises, you might be partakers of the divine nature. Now that's how powerful that power of God is in godliness. It allows you to be a partaker in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The power of godliness should equip you to go on and escape the corruption that is in this world through lust. So in effect, it should change your life, right? If it's real godliness, if it's not just pretense, it should change everything. Verse 5, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, temperance. To temperance, patience. To patience, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. To brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this godliness that has power behind it, because it has divine power behind it, because it's not just a facade, it can arrange it so that you are neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Verse 9, but he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off. If there's anything that's noteworthy about our day, it's nearsightedness. It's the fact that spiritually folks can't seem to see beyond the end of their nose. Now, scientists claim they can see out into billions of years from now when the sun finally burns out. But As far as any spiritual thing, being able to see beyond the end of their nose, they just can't seem to see it. Verse 9, he hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to add to your calling, to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. So there you have a promise. I mean, that thing fixes it where the power of godliness should be such that, you know, by a sequence of putting these things end to end, it affects something to the extent that you'll never fall. I'm not saying you're sinlessly perfect, but as far as falling in the manner that he's talking about, it arranges that. Now, that power is something that you need, right? The power of godliness. Not the facade of it, not the form of it, but really genuine godliness that has genuine power behind it. Well, that power is connected to what? That power is connected to the truth. The power is connected to the Word of God. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There's power in the Word. You know that. In fact, you know this too, preaching. The Bible says that preaching is the power of God. In fact, I'll go ahead and read you 1 Corinthians 2:4. If you can beat me there, that's fine. If you want to jot it down, that's fine. 1 Corinthians 2:4, you're going to see it later again anyway. It says there, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That preaching equips a Christian with power. And further in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, where you are, you find that power is connected, that power of godliness is connected in verse 3. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. How? Through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. It comes via knowledge. Now, I need to draw one other connection here. That's connected, that knowledge is connected with something very important. We talked about it this morning in church. It's connected with doctrine. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and then we can start commenting a little more. 1 Timothy chapter 4, that power of godliness is invariably connected with truth and with preaching and the Word of God, but it's connected with the knowledge that comes from the Word of God. That knowledge is called doctrine in the Bible. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather to godliness. So with the right doctrine it comes godliness. With fables and old wives' tales comes not power and not godliness. Look in verse 8, for bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. It's connected with doctrine. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 6, just a page over. 1 Timothy 6, verse 1. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. In verse 3, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. They make the mistake of thinking that something points to godliness that is not godly at all. They tend to think that gain is godliness, that numbers are godliness, that money is godliness, that materialism is godliness, and they're not godliness. Verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. See, the real treasure is the godliness because it has power in it. And where you consider something that you're godly because something happened or you got something, that's not godliness. Because there's no power in that. That's just ruination. That's the outer form. There's a form of godliness, but it denies the power. You don't need that. You need the power. You need the power, right? So I want to talk about the power of godliness. When I read 2 Timothy 3:5, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, I recognized, of course, that there is a counterfeit godliness that has no power. And it has form but not power. And so thinking about that, I noticed an interesting thing, frankly, that I'd never seen before this week, about the word godly. And so let me talk to you about the power of godliness. I'll see if I can tie this together. 2 Timothy chapter 3, but this time, go down to verse 12. I noticed how the Lord uses the word godly sometimes, and it's not after the manner of descriptive, the way men have tended to describe certain men whom they happen to like, and they say, oh, they're a great godly man. But the manifestations in those guys' lives are not that they're godly at all, right? But notice how the word godly is used, and in particular, I'll see if I can point you to where I'm trying to head here. Verse 12, 2 Timothy 3:12. Yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You will agree with me we're supposed to be godly, right? We're supposed to live unto godliness, and behind godliness, genuine godliness, is a real power, right? That power should change the way we live. That power should change our fruitfulness, keep us from being barren. In fact, it should fortify us against the day that we should fall if we're careless. I mean, there's power in it. It should change us, right? Okay, well, verse 12, yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Okay, Paul did live godly, and living godly did get him persecuted. Just go read 2 Corinthians 11, and he goes through a list of stuff that'll put me and you to shame, right? Because he lived godly, he suffered persecution, correct? There's something insinuated in that verse, or at least I read it so. If you disagree with me, you can tell me. But in verse 12, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It crossed my mind that there is the possibility of living ungodly in Christ Jesus. After all, you're saved by grace through faith, not by your works. And I don't think I have to walk that far to find somebody living ungodly in Christ Jesus, and they're saved. They're saved as me or you. They're going to get it at the judgment seat of Christ. Of course, we all may. But they're living ungodly in Jesus Christ. Okay? You're alive and living in Christ regardless if you're saved. If you will, even if you just will live godly, if your intention, if you come to the altar and pray, and your intention is to live godly in Christ Jesus, then you're going to suffer persecution. It doesn't just say when you start living godly, you're going to suffer persecution. It's the idea of they that will live godly. You start on the path, you desire to do it, you just come down here and you decide you're going to do it. You very well may get in the neck just wanting to, just desiring to, right? Pray for Nancy Humphreys. She, poor girl, she joined church here a month or so ago, and she's got it in the neck ever since. I should have warned her. I've tried to be more diligent about warning folks we lead to Christ and You know, folks that make a decision to start something spiritual and good, that once they endeavor to do it, they're going to get something. Something's going to happen. It never fails. Because they that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Okay? Well, that's what? That's the devil. That's the world. That's the god of this world who goes into action because somebody has made a decision, right, to live godly. So you know that it's an issue of power because Satan immediately attacks. So if you lessen your desire and your drive to live godly, you might get off easier. You might be able to get the devil to back off, and you might be able to manage with less persecution. But if you do live ungodly, you lose something. You lose the power. If you live godly, the devil's going to go work on you, but you'll have spiritual power. If you decide that you can get by without so much trouble and live a little less godly, a little more ungodly, then the devil may back off to encourage you in that, but meanwhile you lose spiritual power. You say, is that doctrinal? I think so. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul's the apostle of the Gentiles. Paul obviously is doing right, living right. And in that case, verse 7, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. Lord, take away my thorn, take away my sickness, take away whatever this thing is. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now, folks, in part, the reason Paul got that thorn, it was part the devil and part the Lord. Think about Job with that, where the Lord and the devil give him that thorn, and then the Lord says, you got the thorn, in part that's being persecuted for the revelations and the knowledge that you've gotten. He says, well, take it away. And the Lord says, no, my strength is made perfect in weakness. You need to keep it. And he said, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities so I can have power. See, folks, the point is there's power in godliness. This is not something where you have a bunch of old-fashioned holy rollers running around talking about you need to be holy just to ruin your fun. It's about having a genuine, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ where you live godly because you love Him and want to please Him. And because you have that, you have a power that you wouldn't have otherwise. Now, just one more passage along that line, Titus chapter 2. I know we've been there tonight already. Titus 2. I'm talking about, for the moment, living godly in Christ as opposed to living ungodly in Christ. And anybody here that's saved, if you choose, you can live ungodly in Christ. Titus chapter 2. And we read this to start the night. But in verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So he gave himself for us to redeem us from all iniquity that happened with the blood of Christ, right? Now, then comes the practical, because what he's trying to do now is purify unto himself a peculiar people. He's working in you. He's trying to purify you. He's trying to get you to live godly so that you'll have power that somebody that lives ungodly doesn't have. And he says, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. So there's living godly as opposed to living ungodly. Now notice something else, and then you'll start seeing where I'm going to go here. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians 1. I noticed that the Lord used the word godly in a way, and I just had never really thought about it before, really this week, quite this way. And behind it all is the basic precept, that living godly, that there's a power in godliness, truly living godly, that no amount of pretense can supply. Now, in 2 Corinthians, verse chapter 1, verse 12, it says this, for our rejoicing, this is Paul's rejoicing, the apostle to the Gentiles, the guy that desires to know God more than anything else and has the power of God in 2 Corinthians 12, for our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity, and notice godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you. He said, but in simplicity and godly sincerity. Okay? When I started thinking about this again, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus, you can live ungodly if you choose. Here you have godly sincerity. There's also such a thing as an ungodly sincerity. An ungodly sincerity, right? I mean, it's the way a lot of churches are run today. Plastic smiles, syrupy caring, an overdone dramatic appeal to self-esteem, and it's all about you, and we love you, and we just love you so much. We see that a lot. It's an ungodly sincerity. It's somebody pretending to care so much for all 10,000 people in my former basketball stadium. You don't care about all them. You care about the money is what you care about. It's Joel Osteen on steroids. It's an ungodly sincerity. And I bring that up because notice that it's just the opposite of Paul in verse 12, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom. Now, file fleshly wisdom for just a second, but go over to chapter 2, verse 17, and notice again he mentions sincerity. And this time, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity. The opposite of what Paul is doing is somebody in ungodly sincerity being willing to corrupt the word of God to get his ends met. And I talked about that this morning with, putting partial verses and phrases from a Bible, a corrupt Bible, on the screen is not the same as teaching the Bible. Being able to ornament your little psycho weirdo teachings and pretend they're biblical because you can hang a scriptural ornament on it from a corrupt Bible, that's not the same as teaching the Bible. It's not the same as godly truth. It's not the same as godly sincerity. In ungodly sincerity, somebody will corrupt the Word of God like that. Look in, and there's no power in it. There's flesh in it. You can draw a crowd with it. Boy, can you draw a crowd with it. We care so much for you. Listen to our rock band, and we're going to have bingo tonight after. Boy, can you draw a crowd with it. But it's not a godly sincerity. It's an ungodly sincerity. Look in chapter 4, verse 2. Now, the word sincerity is not here, but something very much like it is here. We have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. Now, failing to corrupt it, how about just handling it deceitfully? How about just making it teach what I want it to teach so that I can manipulate you to do something that I want you to do? That's the opposite of godly sincerity. It says, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So we're talking about godly sincerity back in chapter 1, verse 12. With simplicity and godly sincerity. Now, if you want to see how this plays out in Paul's life, I want to show you the power and godly sincerity and the loss of power in an ungodly sincerity. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we were just there a little while ago. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And notice this is a sister passage to what he's been saying about his sincerity and not corrupting the word of God and not going after fleshly wisdom and so on. Verse 3. 1 Corinthians 2, 3. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, fleshly wisdom, earthly wisdom, right? The subject this morning. But in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. See, Paul's godly sincerity allowed him to preach and affect people's lives in demonstration of the Spirit of God and power, and further, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. See, folks, there's a godly sincerity, there's a godliness and a godly sincerity that puts you in a position to have a spiritual power and have an opportunity to help impart spiritual power to somebody who needs spiritual power. If the sincerity is ungodly, what's the power in? Well, it's not godliness, and it's not God's power, right? The ungodly sincerity can get you a following, and it can get you friends, and it can make for a full social life, but it doesn't get you power, right? And so you wind up with a form of godliness that denies the power thereof. There's no power. And so I just present you, I wonder where Christianity's power went. And I think we have our answer, right? Okay, let's tie something else in. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I was just noticing how the Lord used the word godly. He said they that will live godly in Christ Jesus. Well, I noticed that it's certainly possible to live ungodly in Christ Jesus. In fact, the bitter truth of the matter is that an awful lot of churches teach people to live ungodly in Christ Jesus now. It's that grace liberty thing where now everything goes, anything's allowed. Hey, you smoke and you do a little dope, hey, don't worry about it. God accepts you just the way you are. That's exactly what we're talking about. They make it where you can live ungodly in Christ Jesus. If you're saved, you can live ungodly if you want. And then there's a godly sincerity as opposed to an ungodly sincerity. Then there's this, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9. Now, Paul gave the Corinthians a hard time in 1 Corinthians because he's wailing on them about various things, all kinds of problems in the church, including a sinner that has to be churched. And so it's a rough book. It's a hard rebuke to the Corinthians. So he comes to this now. Now I rejoice, verse 9, that not that ye were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. I'm not glad that I tormented you. I'm glad that you did the right thing when I told you you should. For ye were made sorry. Notice after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort. Verse 9, godly manner. Verse 10, godly sorrow. Verse 11, sorrow after a godly sort. There's a godly sorrow. It goes without saying, because it actually states it in verse 10, there is such a thing as an ungodly sorrow, right? In fact, the heathen know what the ungodly sorrow is. Just keep your finger there. Turn to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. And go down to verse 10. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked. The wicked live their lives, and they come, they hit a wall one day where they have nothing but ungodly. They run into this sorrow, and they don't know what to do with it. And so they self-medicate, or else they go somewhere else and have somebody else medicate them. Or they go into despair and blackness and eventually blow their brains out or take a bottle of pills or jump off a bridge or something like that, right? There's an ungodly sorrow. There's such a thing as an ungodly sorrow. Now, in light of that, you take and read verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. Not just somebody repenting and getting saved, but somebody who is saved, repenting, and getting their act back together so that their salvation is active again in the sense that they're living that life again. Verse 11, that's godly sorrow. Now tell me this, what does that get you? Well, verse 11, for behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Now who did that? Did the sinner himself do that, or is that God working in him? Right? Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this manner. Well, there's a godliness right there, that through the Word of God, Paul gave them the Word in 1 Corinthians. And the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, pierced them through the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, discerned their thoughts and intents, and they had to do something with it. And so they sorrowed after a godly manner and repented. That was God working in them. And they got preaching about it in 1 Corinthians 2. We just read it. And they got some self-knowledge about it. They realized their own corruption, their own vileness, and they repented after a godly manner. That is the power of godliness. But if these guys had just put on the outer show and had flipped their beads and sprinkled water around and did their penance and crawled around on some glass for a little while till their knees and their hands bled, and then said, everything's okay, that is not godly. That's not godliness. That's a form of godliness, and there's no power in it, and they're not bettered by it. That's the world's sorrow. All I'm trying to get at here is, folks, there's a power in godliness, and the way the Lord has used the word godly, godly sorrow can also be an ungodly sorrow. That is, sorrow can be both godly and ungodly. You've got to be careful that you don't have the ungodly sort. Sincerity can be both godly and ungodly. And you've got to be careful to not put on the facade and allow it to be ungodly, because there's no power in ungodly sincerity, right? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11, I'll wrap this up pretty quick. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. Now, Paul has been given a responsibility over the church, and so he looks at her as if she were a chaste virgin in verse 2, and he's concerned about her becoming beguiled. In fact, he's concerned about her state of mind, verse 3. As Satan beguiled Eve through his subtlety, I fear lest your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. I don't want your minds corrupted. I want your mind whole. And I want, as such, to present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. I have a godly jealousy over you as opposed to an ungodly jealousy. Right? And what did that godly jealousy do for them? What did it teach them? Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 3. He said part of his issue was not this chaste virgin's chastity in the sense that we sometimes think of it, but her state of mind. Verse 3, so your minds should not be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Well, how do you get there? By godliness. You get there by having a genuine power in godliness. And it's activated this way, verse 3 of chapter 10. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That's what he wanted the church to do in chapter 11. Is to follow through from chapter 10, verse 5. And he was jealous over her with a godly jealousy, not an ungodly one. Furthermore, I can show you this, 1 Timothy 1. 1 Timothy 1. And look what Paul says, verse 4. So we were talking about casting down imaginations and bringing every thought into captivity. Here we go. Verse 4. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. Okay, so there's a godly edifying. Can you even question that godly edifying would produce a power? I mean, after all, preaching is the power of God, and part of preaching is edifying. And if you're properly edified, you desire to live right. And if you have the proper kind of godliness, it gives you power in your life to get somewhere instead of spinning your wheels. But isn't there also an ungodly edifying? Ever thought about that? And there's an ungodly sincerity. There's an ungodly sorrow. There's an ungodly living in Christ going on today. There's some ungodly edifying going on. I don't mean here, but I mean it's a common thing now where everybody's urged to think of themselves and make sure that you love yourself. That stuff's been going on so long, I get tired of mentioning it. That's an ungodly edifying. It's me telling you everything's all right when it's not all right. It's me telling you everything's going to be all right when it's not going to be all right. It's an ungodly edifying. But he's talking here about a godly edifying, and how is that done? Verse 3. 1 Timothy 1:3, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that ye mightest charge some that they teach no other. We're back to the same old grind. Doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. Bible, Bible, Bible. It's about doctrine. It's about being taught right. It's about having the truth. It's about being edified with preaching and having the Word of God that's quick and powerful applied, letting it work in you and doing something with it, and your godliness being genuine so that it has power instead of it being a facade. Right? Look at just one more thing and then we can go ponder these things. Look in Hebrews 12. I got six times here where the Lord uses the word godly, and his use of those, that word godly, there is also in the world and indeed in the church today a form of it that's also ungodly. Ungodly living in Christ, ungodly sincerity, ungodly sorrow, ungodly jealousy, ungodly edifying. And then there's this, Hebrews 12, go down to verse 28. Hebrews 12, 28. Help if I'm on the right page. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. There's a godly fear. You need godly fear, right? He said, let us serve God with reverence and with godly fear. We've talked about it so many times, I'm not going to preach on it, but just a minute. There's also an ungodly fear. People all the time operate any longer out of ungodly fear. There's a whole bunch of Christians that have been scared at various times about all kinds of things, from Y2K to what happens if Hillary gets in, to now what happens now that Trump is in. Well, that's an ungodly fear. You're to operate in a godly fear. That is, it's a function of godliness. And with godliness, a genuine godliness, there's power. If you choose the ungodly kind of fear, all you do is wind up running around with your hair on fire. And it doesn't help you. Right? Look in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Like I said, I've preached about it that so often and so much that I don't want to even bore you with it. But you got to be careful that your godliness be genuine and not ungodly, because there's an ungodly strain of it that is often seen in churches. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, for God hath not given us a spirit of fear. We don't have the same fear as the world has. We should not. You can't afford to have. You have no business worrying about whether the economy is going to collapse. If it does, we're all going to probably have to face some things, but there's no need for you to worry about it, and there's no need for you to be scared of it. You can't afford to be. You got too much to do. And besides, you ought to be busy fearing God, where there's real power. If you fear God, it'll keep you out of sin. And what you need is victory over sin. Right? And so it says in 2 Timothy 1:7, God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power. There's that power, the power of godliness. Choose the right kind of fear, you got power. Choose the wrong kind of fear, you run around with your hair on fire. Yes, true, if you have any. So my simple urging tonight is this whole thing, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And, you know, we all face it and we all wrestle with it, and probably everybody here has a degree of it, where if you're not careful, you wind up putting on the outward form, but you really don't have power. And you want to make sure that you have power. And the power is in the godliness, not in the ungodly variety of these things that we've talked about tonight. Let's bow our heads and pray.